What would it take for you to give your final pennies to a total stranger? I fear that, at least for me, and I don't want to throw this on you, but for me, one of the struggles I have when I come to a lot of the stories in the Bible, I've heard them so many times, I know how they turn out, that I lose a lot of the awe and wonder of the story. If 1 Kings, 2 Kings is this history of the nation of Israel from the time of David all the way to the captivity. And in those two books, one in the original, there are some of the most amazing stories. But I think my favorite kind of centers around these two prophets who never wrote anything, but I'm guessing you all remember Elijah and Elisha. They did some amazing things. God used them to do some miraculous things. Axe heads float. Boys are brought back from the dead. Fire is brought down from heaven. Rain is kept from the earth. But it all really gets underway in chapter 17 with this a little bewildering story. We're told that Elijah goes into Ahab and says, it's not going to rain again until I say so. And so God sends Elijah off into the mountains and he drinks at a brook and ravens, probably the least friendly bird you can imagine to bring your food, brings him food. And then the brook dries up. And let me just pick up the story. In 1 Kings chapter 7 in verse 8, it says, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Let me just stop there for a second. Try your best to put yourself back in this story. You're a little old lady. You're going to the very edge of the town gathering sticks when a total stranger comes up to you and says, I need a drink of water, would you give me one? Now, before you realize what he's asking, remember this is before running water. In order to get a drink of water, you had to go to the community well, drop a bucket down 15, 20, 30, 100 feet, pull it back up, pour it in. And then you got to remember there's been a drought, so getting water is extremely difficult. What do you do? Well, she was going to bring it, and he called her again. No, I don't want just water. I need some food to eat, too. Now he's gone too far. She says to him, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar, a little oil in a jug, and now I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and then die of starvation. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make yourself something and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word that the Lord had spoke through Elijah. In case you didn't know, she's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. She doesn't live in Israel. She most likely has no idea who this guy is. In fact, near as we can tell, Elijah has not done a single miracle in his life to this point. Why in the world would she give the last bit of flour to a total stranger? As I was reading this story, listening to this story this week, something hit me that I had never seen before. But I think I know the answer. If you go clear back up to the beginning of the story, it says, behold, I, God, have commanded her. It's one thing to hear the voice of a prophet. It's a whole different thing to hear the voice of God speaking to you. I must admit there's part of me that thinks back on last Sunday and I try and wrap my head around this group giving 358,000. How is it possible? Well, I know it's not because you heard the voice of a pastor. I don't think it's because you were inspired by a group of people on a building committee. The only answer I can come to is that you heard the voice of God saying, this is what I want you to give. This morning, I want to wrap up our five-week study in the chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, this theology of giving, by looking at a few of the benefits that come from giving. I just want to finish where we were last week. If I can just begin in verse number 6 and read this passage again, Paul writes these words, "Remember, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The service that you perform is not only supplying the need of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their heart will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." I don't want to spend a whole lot of time reviewing where we were last week, but I think Paul is going to argue that there is a special measure of God's love that is given to those who give generously, willingly, and cheerfully. He moves on to say that there are certain rewards, and we took some time last week to examine these alls that Paul promises, that when you give, God gives back. But the big difference is why he gives back. This is probably the favorite passage of the Prosperity Gospel, the Name and Claim It group, that has this idea that God wants you to own a $65 million airplane. You just need to have more faith. But Paul is pretty clear that God gives us to create an incredible cycle, that as he gives you, you become generous, so that he gives you more, so you can become more generous, so he can give you more, so you can become even more generous. And this incredible cycle begins. But just for a few minutes, I want to examine the last two reasons. In verse number 11, he's going to say, "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." And then he uses a couple words that I must admit are hidden in the English. Now, I know that most of you don't speak or read Greek, but you do know a few Greek words. And if this were being read in Greek, you would know a couple of these words. The first word there is the word service, is actually the word deacon. We've translated it into English, and we've made an office in the church. These are the people who have been chosen by the body to serve you, to care for you, to lead you, to minister to you. Paul says you all are deacons, and this is maybe even the more interesting one to me, because it's literally the word liturgy. Now, maybe the reason why they translate it perform is because there's two understandings of the word liturgy. There's the one that was very common in the Greek world Paul lived in and the Corinthians lived in, and there's the world of the Bible. In the Greek world, the word liturgy spoke of the wealthy giving some gifts to the poor, the giving of alms, if you will. That was their liturgy. In the Old Testament, the liturgy was not the alms given to the poor nearly as much as what the priest would do in the tabernacle, the acts of religious worship. In fact, most of the time, we use the word liturgy to speak of worship. But I love the way Paul puts this together. I know that what Andy was doing, most of us would call worship. We think of singing as worship, and it is. I hope you think of what we're doing right now as worship. We're opening God's word and explaining it. But have you ever thought about the offering as worship? Paul is trying to drive us to understand that worship is far more than just singing. It's every part of our lives as we minister to those around us. And he says, because of your liturgy, three things are happening. The first is that the needs are met. We've talked about it in the past, and I don't want to go back too far, but this is a gift being gathered for the church in Jerusalem. They have desperate physical needs. And Paul is saying that as you give, those needs will be met. But the second thing is that gratitude will be given to God. One of the interesting things is, as you read through the Bible, particularly as you read Paul, he doesn't say thank you to anybody. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't say thank you to people. We've tried to teach our kids that it's polite to say thank you, from the very simple gifts of somebody passing you the potatoes at lunch to somebody giving you a gift. Yes, you have to write Grandma and Grandpa a thank you card. We say thank you. But Paul does it differently. Let me just give you a few illustrations. He starts every single one of his books with a thank you, almost every single one. He doesn't the book of Galatians, but let me just pick out a few. In 1 Corinthians, he starts it this way: I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way. The book of Philippians begins: I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. We always thank God, he begins Colossians with, the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for the saints. In 1 Thessalonians, he begins: we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember for our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. He begins by saying, I thank God for you. Can I take a stab at it? I thank God for your generosity. I thank God for the way that you are willing to minister. I thank God for the many of you who are here on Wednesday night ministering to little kids that you really have no relationship to. I thank God for all of the sacrificial, the generous, willing, cheerful gifts that were given last week. I thank God so much for you in my prayers. Paul is saying, not to say, don't say thank you, but who do you say thanks to? 6-7 weeks from now, you're going to be seated around a table with a great big turkey, most likely, and a number of people. And we're celebrating Thanksgiving Day. But I really think one of the biggest struggles in our society is we've forgotten, to who are we saying Thanksgiving to? Are we saying it to our family? Are we saying it to the store who sold us the turkey? Are we saying it to our employer who employed us? Or are we saying thank you to the one who provided the seed itself? Paul's saying, because of your generosity, others will thank God for what you've done. And then he says there's another benefit. He's going to say you're going to prove your faith. I don't want to take a lot of time, but my guess is when I mention the term racism, for most of you, that's a black and white issue. May I suggest racism has existed almost as long as humanity has. And it's not a black and white issue. It's a me and you issue. When I was in India teaching at a Bible college, there was about 25% of the kids that were from Burma. The Indian students and the Burmese students didn't like each other. In fact, there was a constant rivalry, and sometimes it got out of hand. I would look at both of them, and I would have no idea which was the Indian and which was the Burmese. I couldn't tell them apart, but that didn't stop them from racism. But I would suggest there has never been a greater racism than Jew versus Gentile. And even though the Jews have probably never really been much over 20 or 30 million in the history of their nation, they have had this us against the world mentality. The world hates the Jews, and the Jews, to a large degree, has hated everybody else. And when the church begins, it is a Jewish movement. And many in the Jewish movement are happy that Gentiles are coming to a faith in God, as long as they first become Jews. In fact, you'll see the first church council in Acts chapter 15 is all over this issue. Can someone really follow the one true God without following all of our Mosaic laws? And the whole idea of these Gentiles becoming real followers of the one true God blew the mind of the Jews. And then you throw in the Corinthians. We don't have time to recount. We were in 1 Corinthians about 3 years ago. But let me just suggest that there have been few people in the history of humanity more wicked than the Corinthians. In fact, they coined a whole new word. If you were caught up in sexual sins, you were Corinthianizing. It was a tremendously wicked place. And there is this belief by the Jews. They can't be real followers of God. And Paul is saying the way that you can solve that problem is give. Because there are few more tangible ways to demonstrate your faith than to generously, willingly, cheerfully give. And Paul says that when you do this, you will prove yourself, and then you will begin a cycle of praise. If I can just throw up my handy-dandy timeline, we went through this a few weeks ago, but as we were going through the life of Paul, the church at Corinth has started on his second missionary journey. In his third missionary journey, he's going to park in the city of Ephesus for 3 years. During that time, he's going to write 1 Corinthians. He probably is going to make a visit to the city of Corinth and come back and eventually write the book that we're reading. He will stay there for almost a full 3 years with the prospects of eventually getting to Corinth. And he says, when I come to Corinth, I want to gather this offering. So does he? Well, he writes the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. And I just want to end, see how he ends the book. He writes in chapter 15 these words. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people. For Macedonia, remember Macedonia is that northern province of Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. And I would suggest other churches as well. And Achaia, the capital city of Achaia, was Corinth. That these two areas were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jewish spiritual blessings, which we have through the person of Jesus, through the apostles, through the writing of his word, then we owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. Paul is predicting that when this gift is given, the result will be that people will praise God. Amen. I was listening to a sermon, and I know that some of you went through the Financial Peace University, and the pastor was sharing towards one of the last sessions. There's this 4.5-minute video. I was tempted to play it, but I knew I was going to run out of time the way it is. So if you want to watch it, go to YouTube. It's out there. But it's a story of a young couple that goes, meets a family at church they really didn't know. They have a brief conversation. They said, I saw you in Financial Peace University. How's it going? And they say, well, we started out with $60,000 in debt. We're down to our last $10,000. And the couple asks, so what would you like to do once you get it all paid off? And they say, we've really been desiring to adopt. And as soon as we can get our debt paid off, we're going to start working on that. A week or so later, that second couple they barely knew came and handed them a $10,000 check. The pastor who was sharing the story worked in a church in the city of St. Louis. And he was feeling God calling him to plant a church in one of the eastern suburbs across the river in Illinois. And as he was watching it, he had to admit it sounded a little too good to be true. Come on, $10,000, somebody just gives. Well, he was making the trip as he began he was on staff at the church in St. Louis. He began to make this 40-mile drive every single day from St. Louis to the eastern suburbs. And all he had to drive was an old pickup truck that wasn't very reliable, that got horrible mileage. And so he began to pray, God, I could really use a car that's more reliable and more economical. He began to do his research and came to the conclusion that he really believed the car he wanted was a Honda Civic or Accord, 4-cylinder, because they got better gas mileage. And so he began to pray, God, show me the car that you want for me. And so he began scouring Craigslist and Facebook and the newspaper and cars.com and I don't know what all. He went and looked at several of them, and every time, the ad was way better than the vehicle. And then he got a call from a member of his church who said, hey, can we go out for coffee? And he said, sure, let's go out for coffee. And so they went out for coffee. And about halfway through the conversation, he said, I just got to say it. I really feel like God wants me to give you my car. And the guy, shocked, he had wanted a cheap car. God gave him a free car. And he finally said, but why? He said, do you remember that video the pastor showed a couple weeks ago about the couple that paid off someone else's debt? He used that to encourage us. I don't know, but I think there's a very strong possibility the couple on the video has no idea that their act is encouraging others to follow God in the same way. 25, for sure 50 years from now, I'm not going to be here. I'm guessing most of you won't either. In fact, I'm going to go way out on a limb and suggest that at our bicentennial in 2076, the best the church will do is see a picture in front of a new building with a face. Hey, I remember that family, I think. They're not going to remember me. They're not going to remember you. But I'm convinced that for generations to come, people will come to Christ because of your sacrifice. And for generations on generations, people will be changed because you gave. You may not see it, but that doesn't mean it will not happen. And I am convinced that God uses gifts in ways that are way beyond anything we can begin to imagine. And we begin this legacy of praise because you were willing to give generously, willingly, and cheerfully. But then Paul ends with, I must admit, a bit of a bewildering verse. He ends it this way: thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What gift? What gift is Paul talking about? Is Paul talking about the gift the Corinthians gave to the Jewish church? Maybe. But how do you conclude that's indescribable? It's fascinating. The word indescribable there is actually, Paul made up a brand new word. No place in the ancient literature, no place in extra-biblical literature, no place before this is that word ever used. In fact, it's only used a couple other times by church fathers a century or so later. And why would Paul say that? I mean, if he's talking about the gift to the Corinthians, it's pretty describable. You gave X number of dollars. May I suggest what Paul is doing is what he always does. Everything comes back to the gospel for Paul. Giving is simply an outgrowth of the greatest gift the world has ever seen. And that gift is so amazing. Paul, maybe the smartest man to write any of the scripture, one of the greatest men who's ever lived, says, I don't have words for that gift. I have a picture. It's fascinating to me that as you go through our study in the Old Testament, one of the things that there's part of me, not a big part of me, but a part of me that would have loved to have lived back in the Old Testament because God was so graphic. He provided for you pictures. You want to see what your sin is like? Go slit the throat of an animal. That's what your sin deserves. You want to know what it's like to be saved? Go celebrate the Passover. You want to know what it's like to trust? Go celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. And there was this calendar, there was this set of rituals that pictures what God expected of them. Now, please don't hear me wrong. I have no interest in going to the temple or the tabernacle and slaying animals. I can't imagine anything more gory and horrifying than that. But God has really left us with two pictures. The first you saw a couple weeks ago as A.J. Henry stood in the waters behind us and he professed his faith in Christ. And once he was finished professing his faith, he was dunked down into the water saying, I have died with Christ and I have my sins washed away. And as he comes up out of the water, he's a new creation, a new creature. And he declares through picture what you cannot see in his heart. There's a second picture. And I don't know, maybe it didn't even strike you as strange that on the last Sunday of the month we would have communion. But I wanted to do communion a little different this morning. Because I fear that sometimes we miss some of the subtle meaning of the picture. If I can take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is discussing the whole idea of, is it acceptable for a believer to eat animals that have been offered on a sacrificial altar to a demon, a god? If you go to Corinth, there were dozens of different temples, and you could choose whichever one you wanted, and there were different ways you worshipped. The temple of Aphrodite, you hired a female prostitute. The temple of Apollo, you hired a male prostitute. There were lots of different ways, but one thing that was true of all of them, the first thing you would do is you would bring an animal that would be sacrificed on the altar, and that meat would be sold. You could buy it and take it back, and that money would go to support the temple. And Paul is wondering, is it okay for believers to eat that meat? And he turns to the subject in chapter 10 and he says, therefore, my dear friends, don't even do anything with idolatry. Run as far away from it as you can possibly run. But I want to speak to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the blood of Christ, body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of the one loaf. I know in essence, when the communion is already prepared, it comes from a single loaf. But this morning, I wanted to do it a little differently. I'm going to ask the deacons to come up, because I want you to break your own piece off the one loaf. So yes, deacons, you can come now. But as they're coming, we have little tiny cups. And one of the struggles that I have is that far too often, you get a little cup and a little piece of bread, and you have communion all by yourself. We as Americans are fantastic at individualism. The reason why I didn't put out an email, the reason I didn't share the total for the amount we raised, is because I wanted it to be done together. This morning, as we celebrate God's goodness to us, I don't want it to be done individually. I hope you go home later this afternoon and praise God. But for a moment, I want to do it together as one. But that actually brought up a rather interesting question, because I really wanted to do it with one cup. I know the world we live in, many of you would not like it very much. And so I'm going to compromise. You'll notice that none of these cups are filled. We're going to participate from one loaf. And then the deacons are going to come up from the one cup and pour it into many. But we will do it together. And so this morning, if I can break my one bread,